I honestly don't know if I have, I don't think I've ever done a series specifically on parenting. My wife and I were busy raising our boys, just trying to figure it out as we went. And thankfully, both of my sons are grown up. Both of my sons love Jesus. Both of my sons serve Jesus. And that was the goal. I remember bringing my firstborn son, Jonathan, home from the hospital in Lincoln, Illinois, and I felt so overwhelmed as a parent. I remember that first night, just so overwhelmed with all of the thoughts and things. And I remember the comedian Jim Gaffigan said that most of the times I feel unqualified being a parent. He said, I call those times being awake. There are things that as a male American man, I knew automatically how to impart to my sons. Like, you know, boys, it's okay to pee in the yard until you get a driver's license. After that, they will arrest you. Sons, we are Christians. We do not root for the St. Louis Cardinals. We believe in God. We are Cubs fans. But we brought our boys home from the hospital, and we had no test. We had no instructions. All they did was just send us home. They didn't even give us any advice, you know, like at this time you should do that, or they didn't give us anything. We have a child. I had to get tested to drive a vehicle, but nothing with handling a human child. I mean, even IKEA gives you a manual and instructions. So you get this child, you start to raise that child, and you're trying to figure it out all along the way. And you know what? A lot of us, like myself, I know you have wondered, am I doing a good job? I mean, how am I doing? How do you actually know that you're doing a good job? Because if you are an athlete, the only thing you got to do is look up at the scoreboard. And you can tell, okay, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, how do we really figure it out if we're doing a good job or not? How do we know if we're parenting in the way that God desires for you and I to parent our child? And that's going to lead us right here, because what I want to do tonight and where we're going to be parked at for quite a while is in Mark chapter 12. And you can go ahead and open up to that. But I want to ask you a few questions as we begin this evening. Who is the most significant person in the history of the world? Jesus. There have been more songs sung about Jesus, more books written about Jesus, more paintings painted about Jesus than any other person in the entire world. Christianity is the biggest movement in the history of the world. Billions of people on planet Earth right now claim to be followers of Jesus. They have measured time by the life of Jesus. BC and AD are big holidays that we celebrate. Are about Jesus. He is the most significant person in the history of the world. So what's the most significant book in the history of the world? The Bible. It's been translated into more languages than any other book that has ever been sold. It's the best-selling book in the history of the world. The language of that book has literally shaped Western society. We still use phrases that come right out of the Bible. If somebody helps somebody they don't know, we call them a good Samaritan. If a child, teen rebels, we call them a prodigal. And that's the language of the Bible. So in Mark chapter 12, the most significant person in the history of the world, Jesus Christ, opens up the most significant book in the history of the world, the Bible, and he tells us what the most significant section of this book is. So I think it's really fair for us to say this is very significant for you and I. Mark 12, 28 through 30, it says this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, Which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, this is going to be actually the basis of my teaching on parenting. And really, this is the basis, I think, all about relationships. Loving with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And I'm applying this to parenting, but it really goes beyond that and to any relationship. And today, we're going to start right with love. That's where we begin. But loving with your heart is loving God with your emotional life and loving others. Loving God with your soul is loving God with your spiritual life and loving others. Loving God with your mind is loving God with your mental life and loving others. Loving God with your strength is loving God with your physical life and loving others. That is being a healthy, whole person that is fully engaged in a relationship with God in a life-giving and healthy way, so that you can similarly have loving relationships with other people in your life. And Jesus actually tells us that that's going to include our neighbor. And our neighbor includes the people down the street from us. It includes the house right next door to us. It includes the people that take their kids to the same school as us. But your nearest neighbor is your family. Your wife is your neighbor. Your husband is your neighbor. Your children are your neighbors. And so this all begins with family. And so Jesus continues in verse 31, and he says, the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So the first thing I want to address in this whole section here where this guy comes up to Jesus, first thing I want to talk about is this, posture. As it comes to learning from Jesus, our master, I want you to notice the posture of the person who approached Jesus in this section that we just read. He was, it says, a teacher of the law, and he came to test Jesus. He was haughty, not humble. Your posture, when it comes to God's word, should be humble, not haughty. The haughty posture is one that thinks that they actually have authority over the scriptures. I determine what is right and wrong. I determine what is true or false. And if there's anything in the scriptures that I am going to disagree with, then I will edit it. Or I will omit it. And my encouragement to you, when it comes to God's word, is to have a humble posture. God's word is true. If I disagree with God's word, then I am wrong. It's not. A lot of people pick up a Bible to show what's wrong in the Bible. But very quickly they learn that the Bible actually shows you what's wrong with you. There is nothing wrong with the Bible. There is a whole lot that's wrong with us. And our job is not to change the Bible. The Bible's job is to change us. So this posture of humility, that God is the authority, that His word is true, and I'm coming to Him as a student, not a teacher. I'm coming to Him as a student, not a critic. I'm coming as a student, not an editor. So posture is important. But second, priority. What Jesus says is that a loving relationship with the Lord your God is first, and then loving relationships with your neighbors, both of those are most important. And neighbor is the person or persons in closest relationship with whom you live in community. So, you know, I was on a plane just last week. I'm going to be on a plane next week. And when you get on a plane, one of the things that happen after you kind of get down and everybody gets their luggage put in their overhead compartments and stuff is the stewardesses come out. And they stand up there and they give you the instructions. And one of the things that they will tell you is that if the plane experiences turbulence or if there's a significant drop in pressure in the cabin, that these oxygen masks will drop out in front of you. And you are to put on your oxygen mask first. And if you have a child, then after you've put yours on, then you are to put on the oxygen mask of your child. And that seems very counterintuitive. Doesn't it? It's not that the airlines hate children. But what they are saying is, your health and your well-being needs to be secure so that you can actually properly care for your child. So let me say this to you. Your health, your well-being, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, relationally, you receiving God's love, you loving God back, that flow of oxygen between you and God, that makes you healthy. That keeps you alive so that you can lovingly, actually properly, care for your neighbor, your own children. Otherwise, what happens is that we come to the Bible and we say things like, you know, man, that's really good, what I just read. That's good. She needs that. Oh, they need that. He definitely needs that verse. And we never put the oxygen mask on our own mouth. We think about all the things that all these people need to actually be learning and doing to actually be healthy people. And people who are in a relationship with God become loving, they become healthy, they become alive, and then they can have healthy, life-giving relationships. And if you come here thinking, you know, they really need to change, you need to change. That's the big idea. So your posture and your priority. And then he tells us five things about God. And Jesus quotes right from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, "Hear, O Israel," look at this in verse 29, the most important one Jesus answered is this: "Hear, O Israel." God wants us to hear him. You see, our God speaks. The question is, are we listening? The question is not, is God speaking? The question is, are we listening? God wants us to hear him. The Bible uses the language that God is like a father and we are all like his children. And any parent who loves their kids will communicate with their children. And the primary way that God communicates with his kids is through his word. So if you come to church and you're thinking these thoughts, you know, I wish just God would give me a word. I wish God would speak to me. He did. The question isn't, is he speaking? The question is, are you listening? And the best way to receive a word from God is to open up the word of God. Because that's how he communicates with us, through his word. My encouragement to you is this: read the Bible. Read it slow. Take your time. Think it through. And stop and talk to God as your heart opens up toward things that really matter to you. Get a study Bible, a different one than what you have, and kind of maybe go deeper as you are able. But ultimately, God is always speaking. Are we listening? Our God wants to meet with us. He wants to instruct us. And he encourages you. And he invites you to just listen. So first, we learn that our God is a God who speaks. And secondly, we learn that he is the Lord. Look at how Jesus continues. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. When the Bible speaks about God as the Lord, it is speaking about his authority. In a school, there's a principal. On a team, there's a coach. In a business, there's a president. In a nation, there is a king. And over all of them is the Lord. He is the highest authority that all other authorities will ultimately give an account to. That means even in the family, parents are not the highest authority. The Lord is. And the parents that are in authority over the child need to actually be under the authority of the one who is called the Lord. Do you respect God's authority? Do you honor God's authority? Do you see God's authority as a good thing to bless you, to benefit you, not to harm you? Because for sure, God does not hate you. Listen to God. He speaks. He is the Lord. He has all authority. And he will give an account. We, all of us, will give an account to him. Another thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is personal. He's very personal. There's something out there that a lot of people accept and believe. The theological term is pantheism. They see this all over in the movies that I love probably the most. Star Wars. You see a lot of people who talk about, you know, even in our culture, that the universe was against me. And it's this idea that there's some kind of invisible force at work out there that benefits or doesn't benefit us. That's not relational. That is not personal. When it says our God, it means that individually, God wants a relationship with me. And collectively, God wants a relationship with all of us. So here at the Fort, this is our God. He is our God who happens to be the Lord. The one who is the highest authority. But he continues. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus is doing something here. I said this earlier. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It starts really in verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called, in Jewish tradition, this is called the Shema. And this was something that every single Hebrew child memorized. This is like their pledge of allegiance. You know, it's funny, my grandson goes to Joshua Christian Academy, and every single day they have chapel in the morning time, and every chapel they do a lot of Bible stuff, which is so cool. They sing a lot of hymns and songs, and it's really, really great. And every single day, every morning, they say the Pledge of Allegiance. The kids know it, and it's funny because they always pick somebody out. It's like, okay, Caitlin, sixth grader Caitlin, come on up here. You're going to lead us in the pledge to the American flag. And Caitlin walks up, and they hold the microphone up to Caitlin and says, okay, everybody stand up, put your hand over your heart. And then Caitlin says, I, and then everybody starts to recite the pledge. Every child does that. They just say, I, and then they all start reciting the pledge, which is funny. But they know it. And every Hebrew child knew this. Like we know our national anthem, they knew these words, that Christ himself was taught as a little boy, as a Hebrew child. Every child learned this, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's just part of a normal life, being a Hebrew person. And he's quoting from memory this section. And every child, by the way, needs to actually memorize Scripture. Another thing about my grandson, at the Joshua Christian Academy, they're learning Scripture every single day. They're learning and memorizing Scripture. My grandson, he's 5 years old, can quote to you verbatim the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians from beginning to end. Can you? I can't. I mean, I could if I worked on it. But man, I can't go there really big time because I'll get emotional. I can't tell you what's really cool is that God's word is kind of just, he doesn't even know it, and it's just kind of taken up residence in his little heart and in his soul. And so for the rest of his life, if he ever hears somebody quote some, love is patient, love is, oh, that's 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you kind of know that too. But I'm so happy it's there. It's just kind of in his heart already. But this concept, the Lord is one in Deuteronomy 6:4. This is a very interesting concept. It's an interesting word in Hebrew for one. And I don't want to get into all the complexities of this, but it's in Hebrew. And think of it this way. Like if you hold up a cluster of grapes, that's the kind of one that it is. Okay? There are many individual grapes, but it's one cluster of grapes, and that's the idea of this word. It's a multiple singular. That's essentially what this word means, and it's an imitation of something that we call the doctrine of the Trinity. We are a Bible-believing church, so we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There are three persons who live in relationship eternally as one God. And that same word is used all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 24. Exact same word. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two, they, will become one. Two. One. They are a man and woman, but they are one. Just as God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. And what he's talking about back in the 12th chapter of Mark is that there is just one God. The atheist says there is no God. The polytheist says there's a whole lot of gods. The agnostic says, well, there may or may not be a God. But Jesus says there is a God, and I am here so that you can know him. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing is he's dealing with the biggest theological, philosophical, and historical questions all in one little sentence. But here's what you need to see. God is relational. God doesn't just do relationships. God is relational. God didn't make us because he was lonely. Gosh, it's boring here. I wish I'd had people. The Father, Son, and Spirit had relationship. God didn't make us because he needed a relationship. God made us to share in his relationship. Because when you have a loving relationship, you want others to also share in that relationship. That is the heart, nature, and character of our God. I'm going to pause. And here's what this God who is one, this God who is relational, this God who is loving, this God who is the ultimate authority, this is what he invites us into. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love. You see, this is an invitation. God invites you, God invites me into a loving relationship. You ever watch one of those shows on TV where somebody, they don't know their family of origin, they don't know who their mommy was or daddy was or whatever, and They go on this big adventure to find their family, and they finally meet their mom and dad and their brothers and sisters, and everybody's snot crying, and it's a big cry fest, and we all like those shows. And that is the longing of the human heart. God is a father who loves us. We are wayward children, and you and I, we have run away from home, and our Father has come to invite us into relationship with Him. And if you're a parent, your child is your first neighbor. But love is the focus. This is significant. Many religions do not have a concept of a loving God. Islam is a global religion, but in their religion, there are no references to their God, little g, as loving. So you need to hear this. God loves you. You need to know that. That's where we start. We start with the love of God. And what's interesting in our Bible, that before sin enters into the world, it was perfection. And you see that in the very first two chapters of the book of Genesis. God makes everything, and He continues to say, that is good, that is good, that is good. But in Genesis chapter 2, God says there is one thing that is not good. And this is even before sin comes into creation. God says it is not good for man to be alone. So let me ask you a question. At that particular moment that God is communicating to, does this man have a relationship with God? You can answer. Adam, did he have a relationship with God? Yes, he did. Okay, so does he have, at that moment, a perfect relationship with God? Yes. Is that enough? No. God Himself said, it's not good. Someone might say, you know what, I don't need people, I just need God. Well, that's not true. You do need people. You need relationship. As God has a relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, in union, in communion with each other, you and I need loving relationships with our peers in union and communion. See, here is the reality. Write this down. Not that one. This one. The quality of your relationships determines the quality of your life. You see, we tend to be a lot about what we have, but it's really about who we love. Sometimes the people who have the most actually are relationally impoverished people. And in turn, they are the most miserable people. You and I get shocked when we see on TV somebody that's very wealthy, somebody that's very famous, somebody very affluent, all of a sudden they take their life. And we're like, oh, he had everything. Why? How could he do that? Because the quality of your relationships determines the quality of your life. Things never replace people. I have been to the hospital beds of many people who were dying. I never was once asked by anybody in their hospital room, would you go bring me some of my stuff? I've always been asked, would you get my wife? Would you get my son? You see, ultimately it's relationships which define the quality of our life, and the Bible says this to us. And once sin enters into our world, this is increasingly more true. And now our social sciences are starting to kind of catch up with this. I'm going to give you three different studies. One of them, it was a number of generations ago, but it was particularly true around the time of the major world wars that many fathers and mothers were just killed in the war, either in battle or through the just bombings that took place all throughout Europe, and many children were left as orphans. And what the nations of Europe decided, they needed to create orphanages, these institutions, to raise these children. Some were just babies. So fresh air, natural light, healthy food, clean water, comfortable beds, toys to play with. But the children were sickly. They did not grow. They didn't develop. Infant mortality rate was almost at 100%. The children were dying in these institutions. So what they did was they brought in some pediatricians, they brought in some psychologists, they wanted to do an investigation, and here's what they decided. Children die unless they are loved. Nurses needed to take their masks off. Amen. They needed the children to be able to see their face. Someone needed to hold that baby. Somebody needed to comfort the child, blow kisses on their bellies. Somebody needed to talk to them and play with them and hold them, bounce them on their knees. And as soon as that happened, the children stopped dying. And the children started living. Now, how many of you moms could say, like, I could have saved them a ton of money on research, and I would have figured that out for them way before any of this? See, what they determined was that children need a quote, primary caregiver. Her name is Mom. We had two kids. I know who the primary caregiver was. I gave care, but she was the primary caregiver. She loved. Her instincts were maternal. They were God-given. People die unless they are loved. People don't mature unless they are loved. People don't develop unless they are loved. And two things I want to note about this. Number one, institutions cannot replace relationship when it comes to the development of a human. We are a church. My two boys, both of them are homeschooled. My boys played on sports teams. None of that replaced their relationship with God or with Shannon and I. Many Americans still have not learned this lesson. Parents, they look to the best institution that they can find to try to proxy their parenting for them. You can put your kid in a great school. You can put your kid in a great institution. You can dump your kid off at a great church ministry, but you have to have relationship with your child. You can put your kid on the best ball team that you can find. You can pay hundreds of dollars a month to some league for your kid to be in. You can win all kinds of trophies and awards, but you've got to be in relationship with your child. Sometimes people are trying to hand off their responsibilities for raising their own children to these institutions, and research has proven to us now, over hundreds of years, we can see that institutions do not have the capacity to replace a relationship, period. Second thing that we learn from that example is that non-relational parenting is dysfunctional parenting. Some of you grew up in a home that was non-relational. Your parents were not invested in your life. They were not involved in your life. They only spoke to you when they had something for you to do for them, or you did something wrong. And that didn't build the relationship. Non-relational parenting is dysfunctional parenting. Let me say this. Technological parenting is dysfunctional parenting. Some parents go out and buy technology so that they don't have to be in deep relationship with their child. Some kids have cell phones. I think the Greek word for cell phone is demon. And I'm not saying that technology is evil. I'm not saying that institutions are evil. But I am saying, if there is anything, whether it be a cell phone, iPad, TV, or a ball team, or whatever, if it gets in the way of the relationship that God told you to have with your child, then it's dysfunctional and it's wrong. That being said, there was another study that was done. Somebody took all of the sociological data, they ran the data, they asked the question, in America today, what is the number one issue causing mortality in America that takes our lives prematurely? Used to be obesity for many years. You know what the new research is suggesting? Loneliness. Isolation. Being alone, living alone. It's causing people to die. It is not good for man to be alone. God's word is true. And eventually, the social sciences catch up with the scriptures. They said that if people will have just a few meaningful relationships, the odds of their dying goes down by 50%. Because a loving relationship makes the good days twice as great and the bad days half as bad. The third study is from a research group. They call it metadata, and how people make life decisions and change. And it used to be, some of you, you've been in church for a while, you've heard this, that information plus application equals transformation. That's what people have generally thought for generations. Information plus application equals transformation. The new sociological data suggests otherwise. It is information, so let's say Bible teaching plus application in relationships leads to transformation. And you can have a lot of information. You can have a lot of stuff and studies that you get involved in, but if you don't have relationships, there's not going to be any transformation. That's why it is God's word and God's people that lead to you and I becoming more like this loving God. The word of God says it. Research actually proves it. You know, if you're sitting out there just listening to a podcast, or you're reading a book, or you're just listening to a sermon, those are good things, but not a sufficient thing to have you have a relationship that's going to lead to transformation. And that's why the people who we live in relationship with, they affect us. They change us. My wife, Shannon, and I have been together almost 35 years now. This coming December, it will be 33 years that we have been married. That loving relationship has changed, is changing, and will change me in a way that reading a book about relationships would never be able to do. That's why God didn't just drop a book out of the sky. He didn't just give us words. He actually gave us a person. He came down himself to be in relationship. And he says we need relationship with him and with one another. And what makes a relationship healthy is love. So we're going to spend a little time talking about love. It is the most misunderstood and misused word, I would argue, in the English language. I love pizza. I love four-wheel drives. I love the Chicago Cubs. Two teenagers are dating and the boy wants to break the commandments. He tells the girl, "Oh, but I love you, baby." It's a misunderstood and misused word. So what is love? Where does love come from? What does love do? First big idea is this. You are loved to love. So where does it come from? What is love? Well, this is what the Bible says. God is love. This is from the guy who was Jesus' best friend, and he walked with him on earth. He's called the one literally whom Jesus loved. His name's John, and he says, God is love. And this is really important because we live in a world that we don't know what love is when we think of love. So we've got to go back to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And then when Jesus comes into human history, if you want to know what love looks like, look at our God. He is Jesus. Just ask my grandson about it, Ian. He'll tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us this great definition of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not boastful. Ultimately, all of that points to someone, points to Jesus. Jesus is love walking on the earth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, that great section on love, a lot of you had that quoted at your weddings, and it says that the most important thing in the entire world is love, because everything begins with love. Everything starts with love. Everything is made healthy with love. Relationships are possible where there is love. Where does love come from? Love comes from God because God is love. A couple of things that I'll say about God's love. Number one, love is received from God, not achieved by you. Some of you need to take this to heart and think about this, because you had relationships in your life, even growing up, that were performance-based. Meaning, if you do a good job, I'll love you. You do a bad job, I'm going to withhold my love from you. If you please me, I will love you. If you displease me, I'll withhold my love from you. Those are performance-based relationships, and that's why some of you in your family of origins, you're just messed up. You're always producing, you're always performing to get the approval of a parent, because they never really said to you, I love you. They never really showed you they loved you until you produced or until you performed. And that causes you to have this performance-based view of love. God's love is not like that. God's love is not predicated on your performance. It is predicated on His person. It's not because of what you do or what you don't do. It's because of who He is. I've got some really good news. God cannot love you any more, and no matter what you do, God will not love you any less. And it starts with love. And it continues in love. And this is how our parenting should be. It's all right. We'll pause it. It's really good song, though. I still love you. None of that has changed. My children, my boys, both of them, I love them no matter what they did. I say that one of my boys disappointed me. And they did, both of them. I loved them while they were disappointing me. They frustrated me. Frustration actually comes, frustration goes, disappointment comes, disappointment goes. Love never leaves. It should be constant, because that is what secures a relationship. And relationship is more important than issues, because we can't deal with any issue unless we have a loving relationship. And that's how God works with you and I. See, here's the thing that we need to get. God's love is jealous. And there is such a thing as bad, jealous love. Some of you have dated that guy. Congratulations on breaking up. Bad, jealous love is where you're just not emotionally healthy or stable, and so you smother. You overwhelm, you control somebody. But there is a healthy form of jealousy. And the Bible says not only is God loving, but one of the aspects of God's love is that He is a jealous God. And what jealousy is, it's not approving of another person in my place. So Shannon and I, we love each other, and together my wife allows me to have a recliner because I like recliners. And I have a leather recliner in my home. That's my chair. It's in our living room. That's my place, and that's my seat. I like that. Shannon sits in other spots. She's okay with that. She sits in my seat every once in a while, but it's not like I say, you know, you can't sit there. It's nothing like that. But imagine I came home tonight, and there is another man sitting in my leather recliner, and he's holding my wife's hand, and they're watching television. I will be jealous. Amen? Because that's my place. Nobody else's place. God gets jealous when someone or something else gets in His place. That's loving. Some of you, your job is more important than God. Some of you, your kids are more important than God. Some of you, your spouse is more important than God. Your wealth is more important than God. Your appearance is more important than God. Your success is more important than God. Your house is more important than God. Your lifestyle that you maintain is more important than God. And God would say, none of those things are really bad, but I am jealous for our relationship. How come we don't talk? How come we don't spend time together anymore? How come we don't have a relationship where my love for you is primary? And let me say this about God. God wants that loving relationship with Him to be in first place, first position, because He wants good for your whole life. And He knows if you will start in relationship with Him, His love will make you healthy. His love will make you holy. His love will make you well. And then you can live the rest of your life with everyone and everything in its appropriate place. Otherwise, what happens if we don't have that loving relationship with God in first position, in first place, we want someone or something else to be in that position and place, and we end up crushing the relationship. Some of you have put your spouse in God's position. Some of you put your parents in God's position. Some of you have your kids in God's position. You want your friends to be God. And what you do with that is you end up crushing them with the weight of some kind of expectation on them that they could never meet, because they're in a position they were never created to be in. They're in the position that only God should actually be in. So how's your time with God? How's your relationship with God? God's love tolerates, then transforms. Some of you are younger and you bought a cultural lie. It's very prevalent. And that is that the word love and the word tolerance are actually the same thing. So if you love me, you'll accept whatever I do. How many of you would look at your child and you'd say, here's my credit card. Go get what you need. I just support you no matter what. If you hate your child, you'll do that. They'll come back 3 years old, drinking Red Bull, lighting fireworks off at 2 a.m. in the middle of your living room. A loving parent will look at a child and say, I love you, but I reject that behavior. There's a difference between accepting a person and accepting behavior. God is the Father who has the right to say no. And when he says no to our behavior, he's not saying no to our relationship. He's saying that the behavior is actually hindering the relationship. So the relationship needs to go away so that the relationship can become actually stronger. Here's how the God of the Bible works for you and me. He tolerates you because he loves you, and then his love transforms you so that your behavior changes. Let me bottom line this for you. God welcomes you as you are, but he is not going to keep you there. He's going to change who you are if you enter into relationship with him. God wants you to come with everything that you are and believe and do, and much of that is going to change because of the relationship you have with him. God tolerates you. Come as you are. God's love transforms you, changes who you are. Last, God's love connects before it corrects. God builds the relationship to deal with the issues in our life. It says in Romans that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It is that loving relationship that leads to change in behavior. When our boys were little, I would literally try my very best as their daddy, but I failed at different times. All of us do. Every parent. Satan's always going to tell you the things that you did wrong, and it is grace that makes up the difference. God is a God who wants a relationship with you. God is a God who wants to make memories with you. God is a God who has a father's heart. God's a God who wants to have good times with you. God is not a non-relational parent. He's a relational parent, and he is very loving, and his love for you is unconditional, but his enjoyment of you is predicated upon your behavior, which is why he will connect with you. He will establish the loving relationship and then correct you to get some of the behavior out of the way so that the relationship can be enjoyable again. God is love. And God's love is said and shown. And some of you grew up in households where, we're going to deal back with your family of origins, the love of your mom or dad was said or shown. How many of you grew up where they said they loved you, but they didn't really show you they loved you? You know, many times people grow up and they hear it. I love you. I love you. I love you. And you're like, you know what? Why are you always gone then? How come you missed my birthday? How come you missed that game? Why was it on Christmas morning you were at the casino? You say, I love you, but I don't see it. Others of you grew up in homes where it was shown, but it actually wasn't said. The God of the Bible actually tells us he loves us. The Bible speaks of God's love. I've looked it up 800 times. That's a lot. So maybe we're not even biblical parents until we've at least told our child 800 times that we love them. Jesus says, don't make a vow. And what he's talking about is an inner vow. An inner vow is where you make a rule that rules your life and it takes away God's rule over your life. And some families have this vow. You know what? We just don't say I love you. That is demonic. That's a curse. It needs to be broken. Tell your kid, I love you. Some of you are just broken because your mom or dad never said, I love you. God is our Father and He loves you. Receive that. God says, I love you. And when you receive that, it'll start to heal you up. God says He loves you. We need to say, I love you. And God shows that He loves us. He shows it to us. Some families say, you know what? We just don't really hug. We're just not affectionate. Why? Give me the verse. Show me where that says that in God's word that, you know, you're not affectionate. I'll bet you show up on day one in heaven and Jesus said, can I give you a hug? You're not going to say, I'm just not that kind of guy. Let me show you what it means to be healthy. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love. He shows us. And that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. How do we know God loves us? He did not just say it. He showed it. He loved us at the cross of Jesus. This God who is relational made us for relationships. And you know what we did? We literally turned our backs on Him. We rebelled, we sinned, we walked away, and we said, God, I don't want to be in relationship with You. And God says, but I want relationship with You. So He comes as the Lord Jesus. God becomes a person so that He can reconcile us into relationship back with God. That's amazing. That's unbelievable. It's more incredible than any Marvel movie that's ever been made. It is the God-man. God becomes a person. He restores relationship between Himself and people. And Jesus comes in perfect love, and we hated Him because we didn't understand love. And we killed Him who is love. And on the cross, he deals with our sin problem. He heals our relationship problem with God. He cries out on the cross as He's dying in place for our sins. God, my God, why have You forsaken me? And at that very moment, the perfect communed relationship between God the Father and the Son was severed. Because all of the sins that you and I have committed were put on Jesus. Jesus reconciled our relationship to God, and on the cross He died and He rose and He's alive today and He's still pursuing people to be in relationship with the Father. Next week we're going to deal with the heart. It is the emotional center of who we are. Over 900 times in our Bibles it talks about the human heart. Your life flows out of your heart. Your words flow out of your heart. Your decisions flow out of your heart. Your relationships come out of your heart. So what you really need is love in your heart. And God's love has been poured. If you belong to Jesus, God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son brings the love of God. The Holy Spirit then takes that love and he pours it right into the center of who we are. And that heals us. It transforms us so that we can love God and our neighbors. God's love is spoken. God's love is shown. And finally, God's love flows to us and through us, so that God loves others through us. 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Do you know what? Saying I love you costs you nothing. Loving a person actually costs you everything. It's very easy to say, I love you, but to actually love someone, that is a very rare thing in our world. So let me say this. Love is sometimes a feeling, but it is always an action. It is sometimes what you feel, but it is always what you do. And what that means is that your emotions need to be driven by your will. And even if you're not feeling loving, you'll be doing that which is loving, trusting God that He will change your heart as you are in the relationship. There is not one mother at 3:30 a.m. who hears her child screaming and knows that they have just filled up their diaper and they have puked in their bed. And that mother is not sitting there thinking, that's what I want to do right now. But love is her getting up, getting out of bed, and doing that even when she doesn't want to do that. Love is what she does when she brings herself into proximity of the relationship and picks up that child, cleans that child up, and shows that child as she says over and over, I love you, I love you, I love you. And she's showing the child she loves her. Love is what you do. Love is not just what you say. It's fine to say it, it's better to show it. And that's why Jesus can make this unbelievable claim. Love your neighbor just like you love God. So this is where we had to start. We had to start with love. And next week, we're going to dig deep into the recesses of our hearts. I want to pray. And we'll dismiss. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a relationship with you. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody that doesn't have a right relationship with you, even in the quietness of their own whispering right now, God, that they would say, help me, Lord, to figure that out. Fix that brokenness in my relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would each grow in our relationship with you and that we would truly experience your love so that we can share your love with others, in particular, God, with our neighbors who are closest to us, our spouses, our children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.